All right, so you can turn to Matthew 7, and we'll continue the greatest sermon ever preached. So I'm going to give you a list of some words, and I want to see if how many of these that you can remember, okay? All right, you ready? Get your brains ready. I know it's early. You're like, whoa, yes. Bread, spoon, Cadillac, football, radio, chocolate, cone, dragon, tire. Does anyone think they got all of them? All right, what's Brandon, what's one word that I said?
Cadillac.
Cadillac, okay. Beth, what's another one? What's that? It was bread, but that's my part. So that's good. That's all right. It was my enunciation. That's what you heard, but I'll give it to you. I'll give you credit. So, all right. Bread. Troy, what you got? Spoon. David? You got nothing. You got nothing. They took all of yours, right? So, chocolate. Okay. What's that? Cadillac. Okay. That's all right. That's all right. Chocolate. Okay. Cone, okay.
Dragon,
okay. What's that? What was the last word I said? You guys tuned out, huh? This totally blows up my what I'm going to talk about today. Does anyone know the last thing I said?
You need a smarter class.
I need a smarter class. So maybe it was my enunciation again. I said tire, which I guess that's a word. I don't know. I just threw it on there. My sister-in-law once said she moved from Ohio to Tennessee, and they said, spell the word tire, and she said T-A-R, and they said, no, tire, T-I-R-E, and she said, oh, you mean tire, and they're like, oh, tiger, you know, so I guess it depends on where you're from, how you pronounce tire or tar, so bad word, that's my bad, I'll take that. All right, have you guys ever heard of the primacy and regency effect? It's total nerdy, you know, unless you're like, I took a psychology class. We talked about that. So it's this idea that if you ever memorize a list of things or items, you usually remember the first thing that's said and the last thing that's said. And there's sometimes things in the middle that's said that kind of ring true. Sometimes, when it comes to delivering a sermon, the things that are said at the beginning and the things that are said at the end are usually the things that kind of resonate with people. And the things in the middle, you just don't want to like mess up, right? You want to be faithful. But there are things that, you know, you want to be true to what's said. And there are things that will apply depending on the group of people. When you memorize a list of numbers, a list of items, those things are important. It's actually interesting that in the Greek language, you can emphasize as an author what you want to emphasize by just doing word order changes, which we don't do in English. We always have subject, you know, kind of verb, but they can put the verb last if that's what they want to emphasize. Kind of like talking like Yoda, you know, like where whatever the last thing is or the first thing. So kind of from a Greek structure, that's something that they would use linguistically. But as we're coming towards the end, so we're going to come to the end today. I want us to think, you know, what is the last thing that Jesus says and why does he say that? And we'll kind of, you know, bring it back to the very beginning thing that Jesus says. And all the things in the middle, while are important, they just emphasize kind of those bookends. What the point is that Jesus is trying to make. They're actually like the main content of what Jesus is trying to make, but he's leaving them with something to remember. So your homework from last week, what was your homework, Randy?
Something how you demonstrate love towards others.
Yeah, what's the connection between love and trust? Yeah. So I said, you know, what was an example of that or explanation of that? So anybody think of that? You did? All right. Did you want to share with the rest of us?
I was thinking the link that I see, at least in the Old Testament, you see a lot of times where God asks Israel to trust him.
Yeah.
You know, so you see that kind of theme where they're always trying to replace him with something dictated by either alliance with another nation or when they want a king, you know. And Samuel talks with God, and God says, they're not rejecting.
Yeah.
So it's one of these things where God asks them to obey all the time. They don't, but ultimately he asks them to trust, just trust him.
Yeah.
You know, no matter what they're seeing around them, and that's a connection that I think you see in the Old Testament, this love, trust in the Lord that he'll take care of them.
Yeah. No, that's, I think it's a perfect example. And there's different ways that that's, you know, fleshed out in scripture. 1 Corinthians 10:7, you know, says it's when, you know, Paul is talking about all the things that love is. Love believes all things. One translation says that love trusts always, which is kind of an interesting connection if you think, well, you know, are those the same thing? But it's really believing the best about somebody because you love them. And I think really, you know, what kind of Matt connected on is this idea of submission, and this love that is unconditional. So Christian submission is really a great picture of that. Anyway, I assigned that as homework, so I figured we would ask that. But it connects to kind of what we're talking about, right, in practicing your righteousness. So far, Jesus is, you know, in the last week we talked about that. Jesus said, don't be anxious, do not judge. And he talked about the speck in the log in somebody's eye. And then he asked, meaning seeking the kingdom of God. And so this idea of how do you practice your righteousness does this thing where you try to elevate yourself, and ultimately, by doing so, you diminish God. And you just need to trust the Lord in this situation or whatever it is that he has. And so far, Jesus is just kind of probing. He's like, you know, saying things that are attacking different aspects of a person's worldview. And he uses a word, you know, what's the thing that he accuses them? He says, don't be like this, but if you act like this, then you are, you know, what word does he use? If you say one thing but do another. Yeah, you're a hypocrite. And that idea about a hypocrite actually is you know, I'm sure you've heard this before, that it's somebody who is an actor, right? Putting on a different mask, or somebody who is playing a particular part, this idea of a hypocrite. And so if you are a hypocrite, again, you are putting yourself forward, or this really image of yourself that you want people to understand about who you are. Good things, right? Things that seemingly seem, you know, right and true can be used as ways that are practicing your righteousness before others. And so as a great preacher, you know, Jesus is giving application, right? One part of teaching is not just explaining certain things, right? Giving, you know, clearing up misunderstandings or helping them think rightly, right? But the next question is, well, knowing these things, knowing that, you know, I should trust my Father and not be anxious, I shouldn't judge others, and I should ask, right? You know, the Lord wants to give good gifts, so I should ask him. And so some of it then comes down to, you know, the question is like, okay, so how does that look? You know, what do I do? And so, you know, how should I treat others? Because that's the last thing that he said, right? You want to treat others as you would want them to treat you. And that's where we actually turn to in verse 12 of chapter 7. As we kind of make that link from what we looked at last time. So verse 12, right, he says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. When we look at this kind of this you know, verse 12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. Do you think that people generally believe that they are operating by this principle? Like if you just went down the street and knocked on the door, you feel like most people think like, I treat others how I would want to be treated. Okay. Now you might get to somebody, right, that is honest with you, like, no, you know, I want to be treated better than I treat others. But I think for the most part, like this seems like something that on the surface that, you know, most people would just say, yeah, you know, I treat others the way that I would want to be treated. But how do we know that that's not true? What are examples that we see like play out that people don't treat others the way that they want to be treated? How do you see that manifested? The way they drive?
Sorry.
What else?
Well, forgiveness for sure. I mean, it's just people feel like they have deserved to be forgiven because their mistakes or sins had these plausible reasons. But then when it comes to other people, it's like, oh, there's no reason on earth that I could possibly accept that they did this.
Yeah. Right. Yeah. And Jesus attacks that, right, with the guy who was forgiven this great debt and then he wouldn't forgive someone else's debt. And so, yeah, that's a perfect example. Anything else? I mean, that's it, I guess, just on the roads and through forgiveness. So, I mean, we see, you know, how people treat each other. And, you know, just some examples where you're like, wow, I can't believe, like, that person just chewed that person out, like, at the grocery store or, you know. And so we just, you know, we see these kind of public things where, you know, again, maybe that person had a bad day. We also know that isn't right. But most people would say, like, you know, I treat others the way I want to be treated. But then we see examples, you know, that are constantly kind of showing, right, that maybe that isn't the case. And as we see that kind of manifested in others, right, the specks that we notice, maybe we have those same logs in our own eyes that we have to be aware of. Well, he kind of mentions that, and he says that it sums up the law and the prophets. So how does that idea of, you know, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them? For this is the law and the prophets. How is that? How is that kind of, you know, idea summed up in the law and the prophets?
Well, the law and the prophets kind of put a standard on how to treat others, both on the negative and the positive side.
Okay.
I mean, don't do certain things, but do certain other things.
Yeah. And if we're trying to understand, because usually when you think of, you know, when you try to think of like, well, how should I act or how should I do something, right? Well, then you can start getting to a list of the things that you should do and a list that you shouldn't do, right? And so it then becomes like, well, here's all the things that I should be doing and here's all the things that I shouldn't be doing. And we already know that we're not great at memorizing lists of things. We forget things. And so Jesus just kind of summarizes it in a kind of an easy way just to say like, well, how would you like to be treated? We understand, like, inwardly how we would like, you know, others to treat us. And that is a great kind of standard that we can use, kind of a benchmark we can use, and we understand how that we want to treat others. Then he kind of says, you know, verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. Well, what is, you know, and he gives kind of these two contrasts between a narrow gate and a wide gate. Now, what is a narrow gate or a wide gate imply? If you were to, like, look at the fence, you know, out in that line, and you saw a narrow gate and you saw a wide gate, what do you kind of visually think about when you see the two gates? If you were to be able to see both at the same time.
One is easier to go through,
okay? Why? Why is that? What's implied by that? Okay. And usually if like a gate is made that's wide, like that's kind of usually like I probably should go through the wide gate because most people are probably going through that gate. You know, there could be functional reasons for that. So one is probably easier to see. And so just from kind of like looking at that understanding, we kind of understand like those two choices. One's easy to find, easy to get to, maybe seems the best, and the other is harder to find, harder to see, might seem unreasonable to take. Now, he kind of uses that imagery, and what does he say that the narrow gate is? Or what is that connection of the narrow gate? What's that? Okay, so following Jesus. Well, we would kind of interpret that as our understanding of what the narrow gate is, you know, and probably interpret, you know, from kind of the context of that's what he's talking about. But just kind of from these verses, what would we say that the narrow gate is? We know what the narrow gate leads to. What does the narrow gate lead to? What's that? Okay, the narrow gate leads to life. We see that. And the wide gate leads to destruction. What does he say in verse 12? Right? Whatever you want that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. And then he preaches and says, like, enter by the narrow gate. I don't think those are two separate ideas, right, of understanding how we would want to treat others. But this idea of the narrow gate is the one that's more difficult to find. We would say most people think that they are treating others the way that they would want to be treated, but the truth is that's not the typical path that people are on. The other connection as well is this is the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets are, as Jesus is speaking, right, is the way to this narrow gate. Right? He would later say, right, that I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And we make that connection between him and the narrow gate that leads to life. And so we understand that. But here in the context for his audience, he's telling them, right, that the law and the prophets is the way of the narrow gate. This idea of humbling yourself, submitting yourself to others, treating others how they would want to be treated is the narrow gate. So for instance, you know, what are specific ways? Like when we think about that idea of treating others the way that we want to be treated, what are some specific ways? Like how do you want to be treated? If we think about how we want to treat how we would want to be treated, then we can kind of use that and understand how we would want to treat others. So what are things like qualities that we would say that, you know, if people, I wish people would treat me this way, or not wish, but, you know, this is kind of the standard that I would like people to treat me with. What are some characteristics? Okay, so kindness, all right, honesty, patience, okay. Mercy, forgiveness. When you say honesty, what kind of honesty? Do you like brutally honest? What kind of honesty do you like? I mean, you said whatever it takes. I mean, you said kindness, right? You know, because it's probably like some people may say something and you're like, okay, that kind of hurt, right? You know, but so you would want like, right, you know, kind honesty, right? Kind of like gentle admonition, right? Treated with respect. These things aren't like hard to identify. I mean, you can sit with students and say, you know, hey, what are some ways that we should treat one another that you want to be treated, right? And then you see that kind of fall apart on day two. Because the narrow gate ends up being the harder gate. The harder gate to find, the harder gate that people enter. It just seems so easy to lead through that other door. And everyone else is doing it, so we justify it by saying, well, everyone else is headed that way. But that isn't the way that God intended. That isn't the way that he summed it up through the law and the prophets, right? And so he's kind of like, you know, giving us a picture of that, right? How come Jesus just doesn't just tell us that directly? I mean, why is he speaking these like images?
I think he did give that in mind, saying something here. Another prophecy or word in the scripture where the rich man came to him and Jesus said, get rid of all this stuff.
Yeah.
You take through the wide gate. Oh, you only need me, the narrow gate.
Yeah. Yeah, no, and I think that's a perfect one. But did he follow Jesus?
We don't know.
Well, we know at the moment he didn't, right? Because he comes and he says, you know, how must I find life? And he says, you know, well, are you following the Ten Commandments? You know, and he says, yeah, I'm following them. He's like, all right, well, give away everything and you know, give it to the poor and follow me. And it says that he went away sad, right? Maybe he repented later, so we don't know that. But at that moment, he's like, I'm doing everything right, you know, because in his mind, he's treating others how he wants to be treated. But then Jesus points to a specific thing and he's like, yeah, that one's too hard. That one's too hard. Right. And then that's why the disciples say, well, if this rich guy can't get in, you know, what's the hope for us? He says, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for that. And so, you know, that's again, Jesus is not the only time that he's going to touch on these things, but in this kind of preaching and practicing your righteousness and understanding this, as he's as he's delivering this to a lot of these different crowds, it's assumed that he delivers this message in multiple times, right? He's wanting them to pause and to think and reflect and examine, you know, how does that look? You know, are you treating others how you want to be treated? Just stop and reflect on that. If you reflected on that, that's a great way. No, I'm not. Well, you're entering the wide gate that everyone else is on that path. God calls you to the narrow path. The narrow path. It's just, it's harder. It seems easy because on the surface, it's like, yeah, I'm doing that, but it's actually not. Because the path that everyone's doing is the path that is leading to destruction. And so,
it's easy to get swept along, too. You think about exiting a stadium or something, the crowds just pull you along, and you just really have to try to, you know, separate yourself.
Yeah. Yeah. And then we can say, well, how does this act to, you know, relate to this whole, you know, theme of practicing your righteousness before others? You know, the examples that I kind of said, well, how do you know? I mean, that you know, you are drawing on examples, but, often things that happen, right, when we say, like, I want the way that I want to be treated, if someone's going to come to me and point out some of my faults, I would rather them not do it in a public fashion, right? To pull me aside and to humbly, you know, do something privately. And so Jesus says the wide gate, the gate that leads to destruction, is often the one that we see. The narrow gate is harder to find. And so that kind of, you know, leads to this idea that you're doing what God desires, that obedience is something that is not for everyone to be on display. It's between you and the Lord, and then you and the individual. Again, going back to the two commandments that Jesus talked about, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then loving your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 21, kind of pick up on this language. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to you, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Actually, I totally skipped the passage, didn't I? That's all right. We don't need to talk about false prophets, do we? No, so sorry, let's go back. I was like, I'm like towards the end now. Verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. I mean, this is such a great passage to just kind of understand, you know, when we are quick to judge, that we can kind of understand through some of the things that are related to us in this passage. Now, why do you think Jesus reminds them of these facts, right? About false prophets and bad fruit. Like, for instance, are these kind of fairly obvious, concepts that false prophets, right, will be known by their deeds. Okay, right? I mean, like, how else would you know a false prophet? He goes a little bit deeper. We'll talk about that in just a second. But just on the surface, this idea of, like, kind of a false prophet. Now, he's talking about, like, your choice between the narrow gate and the wide gate. And then he kind of says, beware of false prophets. We'll make that connection in just a second. Now, first, is it easy to spot a wolf in sheep's clothing? What's that? I mean, I know you're like, I've never seen a wolf in sheep's clothing. I know. Is it like his teeth are all hanging out, and it's like, that's a terrible sheep's costume, right? So it could be that, right? But if it appeared as a sheep, would you know it's a wolf? No, right? So on the surface. What about bad fruit? Can you spot bad fruit? Right? Yeah, I mean, my kids can spot bad fruit. Like, I'm not eating that one, right? What are ways that you spot bad fruit? What are some things that you... Okay, bruises, smell,
mold,
flies, there's teeth marks in it from an animal. So you're kind of like, you know, what's the connection between those two things? But can you always spot bad fruit? When do you know that fruit is bad? Now, there's two things to that. Some of the fruit is bad because it has gone bad, right? So fruit expires. But how many of you guys can pick out a good watermelon? You can pick out a good watermelon? Okay. I'm going to talk to you afterwards so you can write down your, if it sounds hollow. I know there's like the big brown spot or something that's been laying in the sun or I don't know. What's that? I don't know. Core. Yeah. Anyway. So some of you without the gift of watermelon tapping, right? No, like it's hard to like pick out a good watermelon, whether it's good. In our previous house, we owned a peach tree, and every year it was something different. It did produce some good fruit, but some years it was like they were either too small and they never were able to ripen, or they would get some sort of fungus, or they would get, you know, every year was something new where I was like trying to stay ahead of it. And so sometimes it was the squirrels took them, those squirrels. And so it was hard to know. It's not like I knew at the very beginning of the season whether that fruit was going to be good or bad, but what did I have to wait for? Yeah, had to wait some time before they got to their time of picking, that they got to a certain size or they got to a point where it was like, okay, all these are, you know, they have some sort of disease on them. And so so we see that it's kind of hard to spot at first, but with time that we will see what they do. How does that relate it to practicing your righteousness? Okay, you can keep up a facade for a little while, but in the end, right, people will see. Because, right, well, you know, one of the things that Jesus said, right, out of the mouth, what's speaking? Right, the heart. So over time, right, the heart will manifest itself. Over time, you know, with interactions with other people and showing how you treat other people, and what standard you hold other people to, it will come to be known whether this person who appears as a sheep is really a wolf, or that this fruit, which seemingly looks good, it's got the right size and shape over time, has these things that indicate that it is bad. Now, what's the connection with doing unto others and false prophets? Right. So, you know, again, Jesus is not just like, and on to the next topic. Right. So what's the link between, you know, how do you treat others and false prophets? And beware of false prophets. Yeah. And there's also this other thing where in order to obey, right, we kind of made this connection, like when you trust others, you submit to them. That is like the loving thing to do, is that by doing some of these things, it kind of opens up the floor for these people to take advantage of, you know, others, right? You know, you would say, like, if you think, like, what makes the best prey, right? You know, a wolf preys on sheep because of the characteristics of sheep, right? Some of it is their intelligence, but that's another thing. But their, like, their trusting nature, they're docile, and the fact that, you know, it's easy for them to be preyed upon. And so this idea of, you know, kind of doing these things in a humble and sincere approach is not self-serving. The false prophet, though, will try to take advantage of that and do things that are according to their own ends and according to their own means. And so Jesus, you know, kind of points this out, right, that this wide way to destruction is full of these hypocrites, is full of pretenders who also want to take advantage of others' trust. And so Jesus, you know, mentions that as an understanding for what that looks like. He goes even further in verse 21. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" I think we're starting to kind of understand the connection that he's making between, like, with the false prophets and between, you know, bad fruit. And so the last passages kind of seemed obvious, right? Over time, yeah, you kind of understand these things. But what is not obvious about what Jesus is saying here? Like, what seemed probably was maybe even, like, shocking or, you know, sobering, if, you know, if you want to use a different word, about these words that Jesus is saying here. Yeah, so there's this idea that, right, I mean, if they say, "Lord, Lord," then obviously, right, they follow you. And what does he even go further? And not just like those who say, "Lord, Lord," but what else? Yeah, yeah. And you can go in detail and say, like, well, is this true or is this false? You know, whatever that. But Jesus, you know, doesn't get into that. But, you know, he says that there will be those that claim, right, that they know me and even can point to signs that indicate, you know, that they are doing the things that I have commanded my followers to do. But what does Jesus desire? What's that? You obey, all right?
Do these people know they're lost? And are these the wolves?
Yeah, yeah. And I would even say, you know, the idea what a wolf in sheep's clothing. I mean, this is lots of passages that pick up that language, and you can go with that. Is some are purposefully manipulative and will prey on people like that. But I think, you know, most people would say, even those people would say, I treat others with how I want to be treated. And there are those who are deceitful, who may not even know that they are deceitful. And I think even when you get to some of this, like, do they know, right, that they don't follow Jesus? I think when Paul says that before the Lord that, you know, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, right? There is an understanding, and then at the judgment seat that everyone's deeds will be laid before them. There is no, like, going against those things, and that your true nature will be understood. But I think, as the heart is deceitfully wicked, that people truthfully can think that they are following the Lord when, in essence, they are, you know, false prophets. But they're false prophets who aren't doing what? That might be a harder question to answer. Like sitting here, like, you know, why would this, and this is actually kind of the next question I would say, why would this, like, passage not kind of obliterate your faith, right? That there will be those who stand before me and say, "Lord, Lord," right? Did we not do these things? And Jesus is like, "I never knew you." I mean, I think for me, like when I read that, I'm like, is there a possibility that I would stand before the Lord and say, you know, and he's like, sorry, I never knew you. Like, have I deceived myself? So where do we go? Where do we take that?
I think even when we try to apply that in our context of who are the false prophets out there, we see so many, yes, out in the world through media, and you know, there is an element where I think some are truly deceitful, but there are many that are also deceived.
Yeah.
And so to your question, Matt, are those men deceived? Think they had assurance or understand? Because I think that's where, when we're called to beware, we're not being exhorted to question the validity of everyone's profession.
Right.
We're not in the place to judge others. We would never find unity with that. But don't be surprised when the Lord exposes those men and their fruit in their life. Because we and then even be on guard for yourself. Not that we're out trying to deceive, but we could be fooled by the evidences we look at in our own life.
Yeah.
And I think that's what Christ exposes. These men put confidence in their works and not in Christ.
Yeah.
And I think that's the danger we even have to apply to ourselves. So.
And so the question is, you know, so what is our assurance? And our assurance is this factor of time, right? How is our life, you know, bear out under the weight of Christ, right? And I even asking the question or understanding that idea of judgment. If you're like, oh well, that's just for them, you know, maybe that's something that you think about. But if you do pause and reflect inwardly and examine yourself, right? What did Paul say about working out your faith, right? With fear and trembling. This idea that, you know, it's not like you earn your faith, but it's this idea of understanding your faith with an understanding that there is judgment before the Lord. And so for us, we should hear that and not again be arrogant or smug about it, or even, you know, judgmental about it, but be introspective and examine our own hearts and our own lives. Because that's what God wants us to do, right? Follow the Holy Spirit and examine, you know, any sin that we may have that we know of, or even as David had, you know, prayed that, you know, he would bring to light the things that he was not even aware of. And so we're left with kind of that message. And so then Jesus closes up with this. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So, how many of you guys have seen the Leaning Tower of Pisa? You guys seen a picture of the Leaning Tower of Pisa? You guys heard of the Leaning Tower of Pisa? All right. Has anyone seen the Leaning Tower of Pisa?
I was there prenatally.
Oh, okay. So, I don't think it counts, but
technically.
But it's, we'll give you a little plus, but anyway, so, yeah, I know, we went from one area of Italy to the other and went by Pisa, but we were like, nah, we're not going to stop, so we didn't count that either, but, so I haven't stood before it, but you see pictures of it, right, you see this building that is leaning, and what is the reason that this building is leaning? Was it designed that way? No. Okay. And it's kind of interesting that when they were building it, it was built like, you know, started in like the 1200s. And when they started building it, they had a really shallow foundation and they got only to the second floor and it started to lean. And it started to lean, and so they stopped the project for 100 years and then waited for it to settle and then rebuilt it up from there and got to 7 floors, and that's the height of the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And over time, it's continued to lean. It's like got a 4-degree lean. I think it got as much as 6 degrees, and then it was corrected, but they didn't correct it all the way. Why did they not correct it all the way? Do you know? Yeah, they were known for the Leaning Tower of Pisa. Otherwise, like, oh, it's just the Tower of Pisa. Eh, we'll go on by. So they left it at this 4-degree lean because that's kind of like the iconic aspect of it. But the reason that it leaned was this idea of a foundation, right, not being firm and settled. There's currently a skyscraper. This is 58-story luxury tower in San Francisco. Have you guys heard of this? It's really interesting if you're kind of like into this type of stuff. There's the practical engineer, and he kind of talks about all the reasons why this is. But, you know, when you build a skyscraper, you have to go deeper into the earth to give it that stronger foundation because you have all of this weight on this small area. It's just like when you walk in snow, right? The heavier you are, you sink, and you wear snowshoes to broaden that out. So what they do is they went about 75 feet down into the ground to go through, because they're on a bay, you go through the clay and then you go through this other layer and you're supposed to get to the bedrock. And that's where all the piers that are on this firm foundation, except in San Francisco, there's actually another layer from an older bay sediment, and that is what's starting to settle. So they've spent already $100 million on trying to like retrofit it. It was, you know, built for, you know, Google execs that would retire, and this is like their, you know, pro, you know, athletes and things like that. And this, you know, multi-billion-dollar building is settling. So even with like technology, you look at the Leaning Tower of Pisa, and you would say, well, we've overcome that, but we still see modern issues, and it all comes down to not how it was built, but the foundation that it was built on. And so Jesus, you know, as he's describing this, right, even it's amazing, you know, 2,500 years ago, 2,000 years ago, we're not quite there, 2,000 years ago is talking about something that is, you know, is a main factor. But even back then, it was something of a concern on where you built your house is hugely important for, you know, how the structure will stand. And so why do you think he ends his sermon this way?
Be careful what you base your life on.
Okay. Be careful what you base your life on. Right? And he says, what should you base your life on? What should be your foundation? What is your rock? Okay, Christ, and specifically, what does he say?
His word.
Right, his words and who does them. So we would just kind of generally say Christ, right? But what he says, and we already know, he's already said at the beginning of his sermon, like, I'm not coming to say anything new, right? I'm upholding the law and just maybe saying it in a way that, you know, is fresh to your ear and will penetrate to your heart. But whoever hears these words, all the things that I just said to you in this however long it took me to deliver this sermon, that you know, not only just hears them, but does them, right? We have this idea of following the narrow way, finding that path. We have this understanding of, you know, over time, right, you were doing the things that Jesus asked you by doing unto others as you would want to be treated. And all the things before that, right, you know, not being anxious and all these other ways of practicing righteousness. That if you do these things, right, then your house will be built on the rock. Who's building on the sand? What's that contrast that Jesus says? Right. So they're foolish because what did they do? What does it say in verse 26? It's not like one, you know, it's not like they didn't even know. Yeah. But it's you hear these words of mine, but you don't do them, right? You are foolish. You are foolish. And you're building on something that is unstable because you are not building on a solid foundation. You're building on whatever you feel is best for your life. And what do we know about people's opinions over time? They change, right? They're like the shifting sands that can move and be shaped, right? You build sandcastles because it's easy. You can shape it up, but you know, over time or even in just a couple hours when the waves come, it crashes into them and takes out the sandcastle. But you can't do that with stone, right? It's there, it's solid, and it's that foundation. And so Jesus concludes this way, right? Because he wants them to understand that these words of his are true and solid, right? Now, how do we understand if they're true and solid? Because we would see that both have built houses. Houses have been built. But when do we know whether these houses will stand? Right, when the storms come. When the storms come. What are the storms? Okay, so we would understand them as, right, trials in our life. So we'll understand how our own is built. What else could the storms be? Right? Okay, we could have God's judgment within our own life, and that's played out in different places in Scripture. But whatever those storms are, right, they will reveal your weaknesses. I think I've shared this before. We went camping once. I shared about when we went camping and it rained on us. It was like me and the boys, and it was like 1 a.m. And has anyone ever had a tent leak on them? Tents are great when the weather's great, but you don't know if your tent leaks until it rains, and it rains inside, right? And so when it leaked, it was water like all over the place. And so that wakes you up, and then we were actually over at Red Top, so it was like, all right, boys, we're going home. So we just like left the stuff there and drove home and then came back and then dried it out and all of that things. But you don't know. Most people, right, when you look at their lives, like, oh, their lives seem solid, their lives seem great, right? Until storms come and show their weaknesses, that out of their heart, right, they will show by their words, out of their heart, with their actions, they'll show whether they truly are following the Lord or not. Paul would pick up this imagery, and I've referred to this before in 1 Corinthians 3, right? Verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. And let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So for the church and for the believers, like, that is the foundation. That is what you build your life off of. The prophets would use this idea of the cornerstone. That would be like where you anchor everything off of. And if Jesus isn't your cornerstone and you building off of that, then the cornerstone is something that will trip you up. And so it's what you either build your life on, or it's something that is a stumbling block for you. Verse 12, he says, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Again, I mentioned that earlier when we were talking about rewards and laying your treasures up in heaven. But Jesus says you need to lay the foundation, which is my words. And Paul even says, that building on which you build upon that foundation will, your salvation is secured. But the treasure and reward that you will receive in heaven is continually doing the works that the Father has given you to do. And as a response to that, verse 28 in Matthew 7, we see, and when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Well, what kind of authority did the scribes have? Was the scribe like, what was the scribe's job? Yeah, copy the scripture. Was that?
To write.
To write, yeah. They wrote out the scripture. And by writing out the scripture, they knew the scripture. So sometimes they were kind of looked at as kind of the law. The scribes weren't, mentioned as having any sort of office or title, you know, in the Old Testament. The priests had that. The Levites had some of those things. You know, there were judges. So there's other offices, we'll say. But the scribe were given authority because they knew the scripture, because they wrote out the scripture. So who gave them authority? It was the people, right? You know, the people of the day. That was the position they were given by man. So authority they were lacking was authority by God based on his wisdom. And so in the end, when we kind of sit back and reflect and think about this sermon, right, the bookends that Jesus says is that if you want to live a blessed life, I'm going to give you the life that this looks like, right? He'll even say that kind of towards the end, that this way will lead to life. He'll flesh that out a little bit later in other teachings. But if you want to live a life that is blessed, it is seek the kingdom of God and beware of practicing your righteousness above others. And in the end, if your foundation is built on these words and you are doing the things that are by walking the narrow gate, right, you will, your house will survive the storms. But if not, there will be destruction waiting for you. And so, you know, it is life, it is blessing, and for others, this sermon is judgment. And this is the way that God had desired that all people lived and understood, right? If you want to follow me, there is life and blessing. But if you want to choose your own way, if you just even think back to the garden, right, there is judgment and there are consequences for the way that you want to live your life. Now, for us as Christians, you know, this is one of those sermons that has so much like meat in it that we can kind of pick apart and even reflect on different aspects as we examine our hearts and examine our lives and think, you know, am I judgmental? Do I have anger issues? Am I being anxious? You know, and we can explore those things and really get to the root of those things and allow the Lord to guide us and direct us. But Jesus' main focus is, you know, how are you following the Lord and how are you showing that? And by looking at how that is seen, you can examine if you truly are following the Lord or not. We made it to the end. Any final thoughts